So our scripture reading again is Romans chapter 15, verses 7 through 13 on page 949. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again Isaiah says, The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Well, again, welcome to Holy Trinity Church. For those of you who are new or visiting, we have been working our way through the book of Romans, mostly since September, so we're getting close to the end here. And at Holy Trinity as well, we just take a portion of Scripture and just preach that, and with the way we normally preach, you just preach the next section in the book. And as I said last week, the wisdom that's in there, it's always amazing to see it as we dive in and uncover God's wisdom in each and every text, and today's is no different. So tonight is the Academy Awards. Probably none of you got an invite. Judging by your presence here, it would be a little difficult probably to make it there in time. But even if you somehow could magically whisk yourself away to Los Angeles and you have not been invited, you're probably not welcome, right? So if you try to jump the fence and walk down the red carpet, you're going to feel the lack of a welcome. But here's the thing. What about with God, right? Are you welcome? Are you welcomed by God? Are you and I welcomed by God? That's sort of the main thing about this text today. We're going to see God's welcome, and we're going to see three things about that: the who, the plan, and the hope of God's welcome. So I'm going to pray one more time, ask for God's help as we look at his word, and then we'll get started. Lord God, many of us do need a great deal of comfort this evening. Lord, for those of us who had to relive painful memories this week in particular, those of us who knew Wes. So, Lord, I do ask that through this message, Lord, that you would provide a great deal of comfort for those of us who need comfort for that reason. But, Lord, I know that there are others who need comfort as well for many unspoken reasons as well. So, Lord, we are confident that we can come to your word and find that hope, Lord, that we all need and desire. So make that clear, Lord, from this message today. Pray that I would speak clearly and faithfully your very word. Lord, I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So God's welcome first, the who. So who does the welcoming and who is welcome are two things we're going to see in this first section. So previous to this, Paul has been working through some big issues, you know, the law, grace, Israel. Does Israel still have a place in God's plan of redemption and salvation? And most recently, we saw sort of this micro issue in the church between the weak and the strong. The weak were those who thought that they still needed to observe the Old Testament food laws and ceremonial laws and things like that. And then the strong were like, no, we don't need to do that. That got wrapped up last week, though this first verse sort of wraps that micro issue up, but it also, in a similar way, speaks of a macro issue as well that's related. So 15:7 goes, Therefore welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. So that wraps up this issue again of the weak and the strong in the church, but it also is a springboard into the larger issue that God has this one plan for all peoples. He's had this one plan for all time to reveal himself and to have people from all people groups worship him. So inherent in God then welcoming us is a very similar idea of salvation. And in this text, there's actually a number of things that come up that are actually very common human desires. Those include hope and unity as well. Those are very widely held. As I was working through this, someone actually reminded me of a song from quite a while ago. It was a song that was used for great good in the world. It's "We Are the World." It was used for famine relief in Africa. And there's some lines I want to read from this song. It goes, "We are the world, we are the children. We are the ones who make a brighter day. So let's start giving. There's a choice we're making. We're saving our own lives. It's true, we'll make a better day, just you and me." So this song, again, the great good for famine relief in Africa, but it's got really bad theology, right? It says we're saving our own lives, right? And we're making a better day, just you and me, no need for God, right? It's self-salvation. That's basically what I was talking about. Self-salvation is the default mode of every human heart. We all want to think that the reason we're going to be welcomed by God is because of all the things that we've done right or all the things that we've avoided. It's very common. And also that this the song as well brings out this thing that, you know, if we just try hard enough, we can make things better on our own. But then what does Romans say, right? It's that in our welcoming of each other, in terms of this whole unity thing, that it's contingent upon us first having been welcomed by Christ, right? As Christ has welcomed you, therefore welcome one another. So what does it mean to be welcomed by Christ, or how has Christ welcomed us? Well, since we're asking that question of part of Romans, probably the best place to answer that is another part of Romans, maybe some of the, if not the most famous verses, back in chapter 3, 21 to 24. This is how Christ explicitly has welcomed people, and he puts this offer out there, and it's up to us to respond. So Paul in Romans 3, 21 writes, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." So again, we have this either or. We're either saving our own lives or we're coming to Christ to receive his righteousness, to receive the salvation that's only available through him, by belief in him and what he's done on the cross, and by just trusting in faith. So who does the welcoming? It's Jesus Christ. And then who is welcome? Well, really everyone is welcome, as we're going to see in the coming verses, that God has, again, he's had this progressive plan, which at the time of Paul's writing had began to be unfurled in its fullest way, that all of the peoples of the earth would have an opportunity, or people from all the peoples of the earth would have an opportunity to come to Christ. Now, this is not universalism. This doesn't mean that everybody gets in automatically, but what it does mean is that, again, more people from more of the people groups of the world have had an opportunity to understand and receive God's welcome. But an RSVP is required, even though that invitation and that welcome has gone out in more and more powerful ways, people still have to respond specifically to God through Christ. So with that Academy Award, red carpet kind of imagery, so imagine that leading into heaven. I don't think it's literally like that. I don't think there's a red carpet literally leading into heaven. It's probably going to be something even greater than that. But so when you go home tonight and you turn on your TV and you see all that, right, you'll see all these beautiful and famous and people who are very talented and who really earned their way of getting onto that red carpet. But if there's a red carpet going into heaven, it's pretty much going to be the exact opposite. It's going to be people who really in no way earned their way in. And kind of using language that Jesus would have used, it's sinners, tax collectors, women of ill repute, men of ill repute, sort of the unattractive spiritually people, or spiritually unattractive people, those are the people who would be in the red carpet into heaven, not those who are spiritually arrogant and proud and saying, no, God, you got to let me in because of all of what I have done. I deserve to walk down this red carpet of heaven. So that's the who of God's welcome. Again, Christ is the one doing the welcoming, and that welcome is open to all, but not all people respond. So next, the plan. We see that here in the next few verses. Basically, Paul's going to recap God's long-promised plan for God to bring all peoples to himself. And Paul starts out in verse 8, and he says, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs." So in this verse, Paul is just simply talking about Israel. He became a servant to the circumcised, right? Every Jewish boy, when he was an infant, right, he was circumcised. And then to confirm the promises of patriarchs, patriarchs are sort of the spiritual founding fathers of Israel, men like Abraham and Moses. And God did make promises to them. And through Christ, those were fulfilled. That's why Paul says to show God's truthfulness, because God made promises specifically to Israel or through Israel. And when Christ came, many, many of those promises were fulfilled. Though Jesus did become a servant to Israel, as those of you who are familiar with Romans, or if you've been around for a while through our series, you'll see that Israel largely rejected Jesus as the Christ. But nonetheless, God still did confirm his promises to Israel. Next, Paul gets into laying out why not only God had a plan for Israel, but he also had a plan for the Gentiles. In the letter to the Roman church, or the church in Rome, sort of two main kinds of people, or Jews, and then everyone else falls into the general category of Gentile. So Paul's about to let us know what God's plan was for everyone else. He starts out in 9, and he says, "And in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy," right? So God also had a plan that people from the Gentiles, all these other nations, would also come to glorify, to worship God. So if Paul was writing a paper in school, sort of these last two verses sort of would have been his thesis, that God had a plan for Israel, and God also had a plan as well all along for the Gentiles, for all the other people. And now I'm going to give you four references to back up my assertion. So what he does is he quotes four Old Testament passages to back up his point. The first is the second half of verse 9. He says, "As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." So this is a quote from 2 Samuel 22. It's from David's song of deliverance. So King David, he had prevailed militarily over some of his enemies, and he was just praising God for that victory. But also, David was saying that God's name, right, would be praised amongst the nations, which, you know, in that original context for when David was writing is a little strange. It makes a lot more sense now to us. One other pertinent point with King David, of course, is that the prophet Samuel told him that one of David's very own descendants would sit on his throne forever. And of course, Jesus is that forever king. So it's not David, not King David's name, whose name is being praised throughout the world. Rather, it is Jesus' name that's being praised among the Gentiles. Then the second one that Paul gives is in verse 10. He says, again, it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. This quote is from Deuteronomy 32. It's Moses' song against Israel. So this goes way back to the beginning of the Bible. Moses was essentially warning the people of Israel that they actually were going to, or they were beginning to, and were probably going to further disobey God, and that because of that, there would come a time of judgment upon them. But after that, there will be a time of rejoicing, both for Israel and for the Gentiles, which, again, is pretty amazing, going way back into the beginning of the Old Testament, that this seed of God having a plan for both Israel and all the other nations as well is there. Then the third quote that Paul uses in verse 11, he says, and again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. So this is a quote from Psalm 117. Psalm 117 is a two-verse psalm, so if you're looking for a psalm to memorize, this is probably the one to memorize. But we're seeing this recurring theme, right, that everyone, all nations, are going to praise God, again, coming from the Old Testament. And then the last quote that Paul gives is from Isaiah. In verse 12, he says, and again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, and him will the Gentiles hope. So those of you familiar with Isaiah 11, this root of Jesse is probably the most significant thing in that chapter in Isaiah. And the root of Jesse is a pretty theologically loaded term. Interestingly, the only time it appears in the rest of the Bible aside of Isaiah 11 is actually right here in Romans 15. But King David's father was a man by the name of Jesse. And during the time that Isaiah prophesied in Israel, again, there was much just disobedience and rebellion against God. And Isaiah kept saying that there was going to be this faithful remnant that would remain, but even that would essentially get whittled down to this one person, this righteous root of Jesse, and essentially that God's true and faithful people would get whittled down to this one person, and then from there, God's people would actually expand back out. And of course, this root of Jesse is that forever king that David was promised, right? Jesus of Nazareth. He's the one who sits on David's throne forever. So there we have it, right? Four Old Testament quotes that prove Paul's point that God had a plan for Israel, yes, but also for the Gentiles, for all the other peoples of the earth. So some might object and say, you know, not so fast, right? There's a big objection to Paul in particular. So people say not just that Paul and the gospel that he proclaimed was the greatest story ever told, but it was the greatest story ever sold. That Paul essentially, because he was such a powerful evangelist and church planter in the first century, that he essentially, you know, manipulated the Old Testament or just the gospel message and made it something that it wasn't. So that is leveled against Paul and other of the first century apostles. But the thing is, Paul didn't write the Old Testament. And when Jesus came, the improbability of Jesus fulfilling the prophecies that he fulfilled is just, you know, mathematically virtually impossible that Jesus could fulfill all the prophecies that that pointed to him. And likewise, in terms of how the gospel began to spread, both amongst in the church in Rome, as we've seen, there were people who were from a Jewish background and a Gentile background. And as we look at church history ever since, right, the gospel has spread in a very powerful way, right, all over the world. So Paul basically is saying that the Bible is one story. It's about God's plan of redemption for all people. It's a progressive plan, but there's one plan, one story there all along. And it's interesting the way that Paul makes his argument, right, with the four citations, right? There's one from the law, there's one from the prophets, and there's one from the Psalms, right? There was somebody else who made a similar kind of assertion using a very similar method, right? So who was that, right? That was Jesus, right? After his death, burial, and resurrection, he appeared for 40 days to his followers, and on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, Jesus said to some of them, he said, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem." So there you have it again. Jesus is saying the same thing as Paul, that all of the Old Testament pointed forward to Jesus, and that through him, that all of the peoples of the earth would come to have an opportunity to know of God and come to have an opportunity to worship God as well. So, in the first century, the gospel spread mainly throughout the Mediterranean region, and then in the following centuries, right, it began to spread further and further, and especially in the last century, Christianity has gone from being predominantly a Western faith to actually now being most powerful and growing most fervently in the Southern Hemisphere. And so Paul, in a sense, saw the beginning of all this, but we, in our lifetime, are seeing an even further and more incredible spreading of the gospel to more and more people groups throughout the world. So remember back to this first verse where I said it's kind of like a micro issue. Paul's saying, you know, we have to welcome one another in the church, those who are weak and strong. But the rest of this is this also, you know, welcome basically everyone in the world. There is literally no one in the world who could walk through the door of this church and that we couldn't or shouldn't welcome. But here's the thing, right? Groups of people begin to have their own little subculture or norms, and you know, we can be of a certain age, certain socioeconomic status or race or whatever, and we begin to think that, well, the gospel really is just for us and not for other people. It can be jarring when someone so different from us actually does come into our setting. So a few years ago, Tracy was finishing a master's in counseling, and she needed to have a cross-cultural experience. This was shortly after 9/11, so she chose to go to a mosque in the Chicago area, and of course she had to bring me along because it was so uncomfortable for her, but I guess that's what a good husband is for. But she did contact the leaders of the mosque beforehand, so you know, they knew we were coming, and they said to come sort of after their service time was over. So get the front door, it's locked. We go to the back door, it's locked. And then we see these kids inside playing, and one of them notices us, and he comes and he unlocks the door. And like, you know, we're just really nervous and, you know, uncomfortable and all that kind of stuff. And he looks at us and he says, he's about 8 years old, and he says, "What are you doing here?" So he's, again, it's, you know, it's an 8-year-old boy, so you know, 8-year-old boys, 8-year-old kids, they say what's on their mind. They don't have a filter. And to their credit, the leadership took us in. They actually made us feel very welcome. But for this little boy, though, we didn't fit in. And here's the thing. It's not about them or him. It's really about us. So how many of us, well, we're adults, so we're very unlikely to actually say that. But how many of us, though, if someone again walked through the door who was so different from us that we wouldn't at least think that for 5 seconds and have to like battle not saying that? So in terms of this text challenging us and really seeing how global God's plan is, I think we need to be challenged that again God is calling peoples from all over the world that are so different from us that it should challenge us. So that was God's welcome, the plan. Now, finally, the hope. Right? Because of God's welcome, we can have an eternal hope. And with hope, I'm not just talking about, you know, I hope the weather continues to get better, or I hope that the Bulls make the playoffs. I'm talking again about this eternal hope that's like no other hope that there is. And this text will tell us that we are to have it in abundance, to have an overflowing measure of this eternal hope. So Paul concludes this section by writing that may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. So we see a few things here. So God, first of all, is the one who gives us that hope, right? It's not about us trying harder just to have hope. God fills us with that hope. That doesn't mean that God guarantees that everything is going to work out okay or be as we wish, but he will fill us with that hope. And then it's a hope that comes by joy and peace in believing. So, of course, joy is delight and enjoyment. Peace is just having harmony and tranquility. Again, that doesn't mean that hard times won't come. That doesn't mean there won't be tears. Even when Lazarus died, Jesus cried. He had tears. And though Paul doesn't spell out what the believing or who we are to believe in, it's clear, particularly from Romans, that the object of our belief needs to be in Jesus, right? That the righteousness of God comes through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And likewise with this hope as well. It has to come from having that an object to our faith. And one of the ways in which I think we can really tell whether or not we've really truly embraced the gospel is, you know, and have it really work down deep into our soul is when the storms of life happen, you know, how do we react? Are we just completely crushed that something bad or disappointing happened? Or can we weather it? And again, I'm not talking about that we are not down or that we wish that it didn't happen, but that we actually can keep on going, keep on believing, and keep on seeing that there is a better day ahead. So all of this, again, differs actually from another part of the song, We Are the World. There's another few lines that goes, when you're down and out, there seems no hope at all, but if you just believe, there's no way we can fall. Well, well, let us realize that a change will only come when we stand together as one. But that really doesn't work like that, because if we all just made a pact that our sense of hope is just amongst each other, that's a hope, sure, probably for the good times, it would be fine. But again, when the waves of life come crashing through, it's not going to hold. We need to have a hope in something beyond ourself, right? It has to be an object, and that is, again, the beauty of the gospel, because it's not in a doctrine, it's in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And then the final thing we see in this verse is that even this hope comes by the power of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is the one who sparks that faith in us, gives us the ability to respond to God's welcome, that we can't do it without God's help, and specifically the Holy Spirit's help. Of course, like so many things, C.S. Lewis has written on this idea of this heavenly or eternal hope that we're to have, different from any other hope the world can offer. In Mere Christianity, Lewis writes, "Hope is one of the theological virtues. This means that a continual looking forward to the eternal world is not, as some modern people think, a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but one of the things a Christian is meant to do. It does not mean that they are to leave the present world as it is. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. The apostles themselves who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. Aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither. So Apostle Paul and C.S. Lewis are talking about the same thing. We're to have that heavenly, eternal hope, right? We're to set our hopes on the things to come. If we set our hopes just on this life, right, to have a career or to have a spouse or to have whatever, perfect kids, all those things likely at some point will fail us. But if we set our hope on heaven, on eternal things, then we do get these earthly things to some measure thrown in. So where's your hope? Is it earthly focused or is it heavenly focused, right? We've all got to ask ourselves that question. So as I said earlier, this was a very difficult week at Holy Trinity Church. For some of you, right, you don't know those people, and that's fine because you're new, but I know that you could probably substitute Wes's death or all of the pain that came along with the trial for the man who killed Mandy, that you may have experienced maybe some things worse than that yourself, or you're currently living through something worse than that yourself, and particularly if you've lost someone that you love, but if they were a follower of Christ, right, you know that you will see them again, right? For I know with Wes, you know, he wasn't in church this morning because he is with Christ right now. And though there is literally where he sat, the whole row was empty at our downtown congregation this morning. But the thing is, we will see our brother again, and we will see him for a very, 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 very long time, because he was one who heard God's call and accepted Christ's invitation. So that was God's welcome, the who, the plan, and the hope of God's welcome. So we're about to celebrate the Lord's table. In one sense, the Lord's table is in part a continual calling out of God's welcome to us. Though an RSVP, again, is required to gain the full benefits, or really any benefits, of God's welcoming, God's invitation to us. So this meal is for those who have placed their faith, their hope, and their trust in their salvation in Christ alone, and not for those who may be seeking to save their own lives. Right? Because this meal commemorates the night that Jesus was betrayed, and it commemorates his death on the cross, paying the penalty of the sins for those who would turn to him as Lord and Savior. So I'm going to pray to kind of conclude our sermon, and then I'll give specific instructions for our participation in the Lord's table. So let me pray. Lord God, we see your wisdom and we see your truth from your word, Lord, that from a long time ago it was your plan to include, Lord, people from many tribe, tongues, and nations, Lord, amongst your people, amongst the people who would cry out to you as God, give glory to you, turn away from the things of this world, and find their ultimate sense of hope and security and identity, and indeed salvation itself, Lord, in you. We ourselves are evidence of your gospel spreading down through the centuries and around the world, that it has come to people like us. And Lord, as we are about to enter the celebration of the Lord's table. Lord, we know that that eternal hope, that of loved ones who are in heaven right now because of their trusting in Christ, Lord, we know that we can only have that eternal hope because Christ came and endured the cross on our behalf. That is the only basis of the hope that we have. And Lord, I pray that you will bring more and more people to see the truth of your gospel of grace. Lord, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.